Well, raise your hand if you've ever taught a kid how to drive. Who here has taught a kid how to drive and survived? Yeah. Well, February 2024 is a special day for our family. Mary had gotten her driver's license. She had been working really hard to save up for a car, save up money for a car. We finally found one over in Golden. We drove over there, test drove it, loved it, bought it. And then we just started driving home. Mary and Amanda are driving the car home on 470. I'm following them on our car behind, just watching her, just thinking about how proud I am of my daughter. She's grown up. She's so beautiful, so responsible. Parents, you ever look at your kids that way, just admiration like that, how proud you are of them? She's a good, safe driver in a good, safe car. She has arrived. But then I got to thinking, it wasn't always that way. It made me think of another day, about 7 or 8 months before that. It was June 2023, 7 or 8 months before she got her car. She was still learning how to drive, and one of the things that she was really scared of was learning how to pass cars on a two-lane road. Mary remembers this story really well. This is a family favorite. Well, it's a beautiful day. She and I are out there on County Road 178. You know, it connects Delbert to Route 13. Beautiful day, not a cloud in the sky. Not a cloud in the sky. And we come up behind this car, maybe going 25 in a 40-mile-an-hour zone. So I start walking her through all the steps, gearing her up, getting her ready, put your turn signal on, check your mirrors, look behind you, look in front of you. You know what I'm talking about. I told her, it's a beautiful day, not a cloud in the sky. Wide open spaces. God has made this day for you. Now pass this car. And what happened next was a fascinating series of events. When she went to put on her turn signal, she started flashing the headlights. She honked the horn. She turned on the windshield wipers and washed the windshield. She turned on the radio, took her foot off the gas, slowed down. She's pushing every button, turning every knob, doing everything except the right thing. The driver ahead of us, he gets wind of this, sees all this happening out of his rearview mirror, gets scared, speeds up, takes off. Anyone else have that kind of experience teaching your kids how to drive? Mary told me, I asked her permission for that. I kind of voluntold her that I needed a good example to use. So thanks, Mary, for that. Well, what have we been talking about in this series? The preacher, the author of Ecclesiastes. We're going to talk a lot about him today. This preacher shares his reflections on life and says that life is complex, it's messy, it's unpredictable, it doesn't make sense. Kind of like watching a new kid how to drive when they get behind a car. But for the preacher and in this book, despite all that's unpredictable, there is one thing that is certain. There is an end to this life. All things come to an end. And if you've been with us in this series, you know that one of the preacher's greatest struggles, one of the realities that he's had to deal with here, is that despite all his success, all his triumphs, he's powerless against this one thing. This one thing that's waiting for him at the end. The end of all things. We've talked about this several times throughout this series. James talked about it last week. But go back to the beginning. Early on, the preacher tells us about all his productivity, his success, everything he got out of life that life could offer. But despite all of that, he discovered that in the end, he'll be robbed of all of it. Ecclesiastes 2. Then he talks about how nobody can escape it. A soldier can't escape war. And when the day comes, no man has power over the day of death, chapter 8. And then just to twist the knife a little bit more, he says that chance happens to all of us, chapter 9, and that death can come upon us, quote, like fish taken from an evil net. So if you cannot overcome death, and you're powerless against death, and if you can't predict with certainty when it will come, then what can you do with death? His answer, prepare for it. And that's the point. That's why we have words of truth guiding us now, showing us how to live now. The preacher doesn't sugarcoat anything in this book. And you know that if you've been following along with us in this series, he's laser focused on the worst aspects of life. And he doesn't hide any of his feelings about any of it. Life on earth comes to an end. Knowing that, how should I live now so that I'm prepared for death and what comes with it judgment. My kids are going to drive. It's coming. Yours are too. It's unavoidable. So I can let my kids fumble their way through it and try to figure it out on their own, like Mary learning how to pass a car, or I can get into the car with them, like any loving parent would do, telling them what I know and teaching them how to do it the right way. And here at the end of the book, these last five verses, we get this little narrative that tells you the preacher's entire purpose, what he was doing all along, what was his goal when he wrote this book. The preacher started with the end in mind and is working his way backwards. Knowing that death is a certainty and with death comes judgment, what do I do so that I am prepared for it? In these five little verses here at the end, you see three things. Number one, the preacher. His character, his purpose, his actions, verse 9. Second, his great work. The collected sayings, his proverbs, his produce, so to speak, the final product of all his wisdom and reflections about life, verses 10, 11. And third, his motivation for all of it. Your preparation, our preparation. He's preparing us for the end, for death and the coming judgment, verses 12 to 14. This little narrative at the end, these last five verses, sums up the whole book this way. The preacher and his produce are for your preparation. That's the main point for us today. In writing this book, the preacher has amassed, he's put together words of truth to guide you and show you how to live now, having the end in mind, at the end of all things, death, judgment, working his way backwards, the preacher and his produce are for your preparation. So let's look at the preacher, verse 9. You know, we're told that these last five verses were written by a narrator, the preacher's scribe, who at the end of the book provides his own commentary on the preacher, his own commentary on the book itself, and that's fine. A lot of biblical authors had a scribe. Jeremiah had a scribe. Isaiah had students that wrote his words. Paul had Tertius, if you read Romans. Jesus himself, people wrote down what he said. So that's fine. But whenever the Bible provides a commentary on itself, you want to pay special attention because the writer is trying to reinforce certain points that you want to remember, key takeaways. So it seems appropriate that we would have, at the end of a book like Ecclesiastes, a little commentary for us to remember some key take-home points. So let's look at this verse, verse 9. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. So let's think about what he said about this preacher. First, he's wise. He's wise. That Hebrew word for wise, in English we translate it as wise, but it also means a skilled craftsman. For example, if you look at Exodus chapter 35 and 36, Moses is overseeing construction of the tabernacle. And the tabernacle wasn't built by just any guys out there. It was built by two very specific men in particular, two craftsmen with unique skill and expertise relevant to the task. That's the imagery behind this word for wise that the narrator uses to describe the preacher. That same word that's used in Exodus is used right here. Like a skilled craftsman preparing his work, this man, Kohelet, the preacher, is uniquely gifted. He's uniquely gifted to provide insight on how to navigate this life in the midst of all the uncertainty, the chaos, also knowing that death and judgment are coming. Not just anybody could have built the tabernacle. And not just anybody could have written this book. Only a man skilled in his craft. Someone with the requisite experience and wisdom. Only this man. Only Kohelet, as he's referred to. Weighing and studying. Weighing. To ponder deeply. Studying. To search and explore. Arranging. Arranging is an interesting word choice here. You want to know something interesting about that word? If you look back at chapter 1, verse 15, or chapter 7, verse 13, you remember this verse that's repeated a couple times? What is crooked cannot be made straight. That word for straight in those verses is the same word that's used here for arrange. What is crooked cannot be made straight. It's the same word. This world is a broken world. Because of man's sin, we're left with pain, thorns, thistles, Genesis 3. And there's nothing we can do to fix that problem. We cannot straighten it out. There's nothing in a broken world that we can use to unbreak the things that make this broken world broken. Nobody, including this preacher, can straighten it out or correct the problems that exist on this earth as a result of sin. But what the preacher can do, and what he has done, is leave us with a sure, reliable, straight path to walk, having arranged words of truth laid out like a path before us that is the product of deep exploration and study. And he did it with great care. Great care, meaning to keep watch over or to guard closely. So Qoheleth's scribe in this one verse says that this man, the preacher, is like a skilled craftsman who arranged and protects words of truth that are the result of deep exploration and study. And so we're left with scripture that is as sure and straight as this world is crooked and corrupt. And if you look ahead to verse 11, you can see the source of this man's wisdom. One shepherd. As the preacher studied and explored, truth was revealed to him by one shepherd. The preacher is God's representative, writing, teaching, sharing God's words of truth. God wants us to be prepared now. So he leaves us with his word, his instruction manual, all the history, the laws, the wisdom, the poetry, the narratives, bound together in one book, all of it, a foreshadow of what would one day come. For example, Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10 says, the law was but a shadow of the good things to come, speaking of Christ, the ultimate fulfillment of all of it. One of the things you need to appreciate about the Bible, is that it's all about Christ. The Old Testament anticipates the gospel. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they reveal the gospel. And then the rest of the New Testament applies the gospel. Anticipation, revelation, application. It's all about Christ. The authors of this book either looked forward to his coming, revealed his presence, or showed us how to apply him to our lives and to this world. And as you walk through the text this morning, you get just a little taste of that right here. You know, we look back on the Old Testament and see that Christ, the living embodiment and definition of truth, he is the fulfillment of all of it. This preacher, having lived hundreds of years before Christ, shows us how to apply truth that was revealed to him by a shepherd for us to live by now, as we anticipate the thing that awaits us at the end, death and judgment, the end of all things. Truth revealed to us here in Ecclesiastes and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So that's the preacher. The preacher and his produce for our preparation. So let's look at the second part, his produce, the words that he created and left for us to learn from and live by. Look at verses 10 to 11. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. You know, the choice of words here, the key descriptors that summarize this text, it tells you a lot. Let's start from the end of these verses and work our way backwards. First, given. You know, this book is not the random babblings of some old guy just reflecting on life. These words were given to him, the good stuff and the hard stuff. Everything the preacher said about the chaos, the randomness, the frustration, the confusion, these words were given to him. By who? Who gave him these words? Who was it that imprinted these words in his mind? Look at the verse. The answer is right there. One shepherd. These words are a revelation of truth from a shepherd who seeks to guard and protect his flock. Let me ask you this. Why use that word shepherd? Why use that word shepherd there in that verse? We all know who he's talking about. He's talking about God, right? He could have just said Elohim or Yahweh. Why say shepherd right there? Because it reveals to you one of the character attributes about God. The imagery is meant to demonstrate to you this truth. Just like a shepherd leads his flock of sheep and protects them, from predators that otherwise would rip him apart. So also God is a shepherd, and he knows this is a dangerous world. And God uses his word to guide, lead, and protect his sheep. These words were given by one shepherd. Next, these words are fixed. Look again at verse 11. Like nails firmly fixed. That word for fixed right there, that's an interesting word choice. That word is used throughout the Old Testament over 60 times. And over 50 of those 60 times, when that word is used, it means planted. When God establishes something. For example, Genesis 2, God planted the garden. Exodus 15, the Song of Moses. After the Israelites crossed the Red Sea, you come to the Song of Moses. And in chapter 15 of Exodus, verse 17, you see God's promise to establish the nation of Israel in the promised land. And the song says, you will bring your people in and plant them on your mountain. The point is that the words bound together that make up this book have been firmly fixed, resolved, established, and are enduring. Enduring words of truth that the narrator says are fixed forever. Goads and nails. Okay, we got to talk about this one. Raise your hand if you actually know what a goad is. Who knows what a goad is? Yeah, see some faces? Yeah, who knows what a goad is? Well, here's what a goad is. A goad is a metal staff with sharp nails embedded in them that are used to keep animals walking in a straight path. But these things are dangerous. If you look at 1 Samuel 13, 1 Samuel 13 describes the process by which metal was sharpened to create a goad. In Judges 3, Shamgar uses a goad to kill people. So let's make sure we understand the imagery here that the text seeks to convey, that the narrator wants us to understand when he uses that word goad. Goads serve a very specific function, but they're also dangerous. Well, the narrator here says that these words are goads. They're meant to keep you on a straight line. You hook up goads on either side of an ox when they're out in the field doing work. And if that animal veers off to the left, pain. If that animal veers off to the right, pain. If it walks in a straight line, guess what? It does just fine. Do you see it? These words in this book are meant to fix your path and help you walk a straight line in a chaotic and messy world. You don't deviate to the left, you don't deviate to the right. Like teaching your kids how to drive a car, learning the rules of the road. Stay on the path that's laid out before you. Follow the rules, so to speak, because they are fixed and sure. They are arranged, just like we talked about. These words are meant to guide and protect. Go beyond them and you might get hurt. Stay within the boundaries he has established for you. Sarah, I think this morning said, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. That doesn't mean it'll be easy. Quite the opposite. In fact, you should expect bumps along the way. But that said, the sheep are meant to follow the shepherd, the one who knows the way and knows what could happen if you stray off that path. Proverbs, incline your ear and hear the words of the wise. Look at Matthew 7. Matthew 7, Jesus said it this way, in this life there are two paths, two gates. Choose one. You can't choose both, and you can't abstain. Choose one. This is what he said. For the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Remember that one shepherd, the one who gives words of truth? We should be collecting his words. That word for collected, and this is interesting, that word for collected means to own. That one shepherd wants us to own his words. He wants you to say, his words are mine. These are the words that I live by. And like Jesus said, those words are the path that leads to life, that leads to the gate of life. Before we leave verse 11, we got to take a step back and read it one more time. Look at it one last time. The words of the wise are like goads. And like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. This verse is a chiasm within itself. The words are like goads, and like nails are the words. A chiasm is a poetic device that's used to emphasize a point and demonstrate the balance or the relationship between entities. And it looks like a mirror. The first shall be last, the last shall be first. Matthew 20. JFK, ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country. The emphasis is on your country, and the question is, how do you relate to your country? So look at verse 11. The emphasis is on goads and nails. The emphasis is on pain. The question is, how do the preacher's words relate to pain? Wisdom. Growing in wisdom and walking the path that God sets before you, it can be a painful thing. But you have to let wisdom do its work, even though it can be unpleasant. But here's the good news. Look at verse 10. Delight. The preacher sought to find words of delight. So how can that be? We just got done talking about goads, nails, pain, and then he comes along and says, delight. Well, I think that's a matter of perspective. How can he say that in almost one sentence? Pain, delight. I think it's a matter of perspective. First, let's talk about that word for delight. That word in Hebrew literally means words of pleasure. And it's worth emphasizing here that it'd be a sad thing if you close the book of Ecclesiastes as we end this series, if you closed this book and you were left with a sense of misery or gloom. The author specifically says right here that that was not the preacher's intent. Look at it. Look at what he says. The preacher sought to find words of delight, words of pleasure. Despite all the chaos of this world, the preacher found that it's still possible to have pleasure and delight, joy. And one of his primary goals, it says it right here, was what he sought to do was tell you all about it. That doesn't mean that anybody's suffering should be minimized. Quite the opposite. The preacher puts a spotlight on misery and suffering, magnifying its impact on the human mind. And he uses some really vivid language along the way. Think about some of the words. Think about some of the words that he's used throughout this book. Vanity. All is vanity. Life is a breath of vapor, meaningless. Over 30 times in this book, we're reminded of that. Toil, vexation, death, forgotten. You will be forgotten. Remember that? That came up a few times. Trouble. There will be trouble in this life. We talked about how that word for trouble means disaster, harm, evil. But what he wants you to see, what the Lord wants you to know, is that God offers pleasure, hope, joy in the midst of all that heartache. Remember, these words were given by one shepherd. If you look back again at verse 11, these aren't the preacher's words. This is an instruction manual written by a preacher but authored by God. The shepherd is the author. So if you want joy, pleasure, delight in this world, read this book. Pain and misery are unavoidable aspects of life. You know that's coming. But if you want delight and joy, you'll find it here. That's what he's saying. And you'll find it by walking in humble submission to his word and following the path that he has laid out before you. You know, Jesus had something interesting to say about this as well. I want you to flip over in your Bibles to John chapter 14. Flip over in your Bibles to John chapter 14. While you're turning there, let me set the stage for you. In John 14 to 16, you have something called the Farewell Discourse. The Farewell Discourse. The Farewell Discourse is the final lesson, so to speak, that Jesus gives the disciples before his arrest and execution, and it shows up in an interesting time in Jesus' life. Let me show you this. John 13. John 13 is the Last Supper. In John 13, you have the Last Supper, but this is also where Jesus shares two sad truths with his disciples, his friends. First, before morning comes, one of them is going to betray him. And second, before morning comes, he tells Peter that Peter will have denied three times that he ever even knew Jesus or knew who he was. That's John 13. John 18, if you flip over to John 18, that's where Jesus is betrayed by Judas, arrested, and Peter has denied ever having known his friend three times. Jesus knew all that was going to happen. He told his disciples right here it was going to happen in the Farewell Discourse. The betrayal, the denial by friends, the torture and execution that were coming. But in the middle of all that chaos, you have this, the Farewell Discourse. In John 14, 15, and 16, Jesus says that faith in him and obedience to his word brings four things: life, peace, love, joy, life. Look at John 14, 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He talks about life right before his death. John 14, 27. Peace. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. He talks about peace right before he's betrayed. Joy. John 15, 11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. He talks about joy right before he's arrested. And love. John 15, 13. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. He talks about love right before he willingly died on a cross. Jesus, the leader of our faith, immediately before suffering and in every way imaginable, physically, emotionally, spiritually, leaves us with this beautiful account of the blessings that follow from obedience to his word. Life, peace, joy, and love. Despite all the chaos and all the evil that are in the world that Jesus himself experienced, you can still have those things. Life, peace, joy, and love. The world gives you none of that. His word gives you all of it. And that's the gospel. That's the good news. Follow Christ and listen to him. And what's the reward? Life, peace, joy, and love. Back to Ecclesiastes. The preacher sought to find words of delight. The preacher sought to find words of delight. Words given by one shepherd. You know, Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. John 8. So there shouldn't be any confusion when we read this text about who the original source of these words of delight, where those words came from. The one who offers life, peace, joy, love, also offered the preacher words of delight in a world characterized by vanity, toil, vexation, and death. And lastly, look at the rest of verse 10. Uprightly he wrote words of truth. Knowing everything that we just said about these words, their original source, where they came from, there really isn't any other word that you could use to describe it than true. True, assured, trustworthy, right, secure. That's how that Hebrew word true is translated. So we just spent about 15 minutes on two verses which describe the preacher's great work, his produce, what he made, what he produced. Look at it again, verses 10 and 11, one last time. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. So when you think of Ecclesiastes, when you think of this book, think of these words. Delight, truth, goads, fixed, given. And if I could say it this way, when you think of Jesus, think of these words, given. He was given for us, Isaiah 53, fixed for all eternity. Before Abraham was, I am, John 8. Goads, he refines you. 1 Peter 4, Malachi 3, a refiner's fire. You will not be the same once you know Jesus. Truth, the living definition and embodiment of truth. Jesus himself said, I am the way, I am the truth. John 14. And delight. It is a delight to know him. Philippians 3, everything else is lost compared to the opportunity, the surpassing value of knowing him. It is a delight to know him, to know he's there. If I can make this personal, it's a delight to know him when your life is a mess, when you're living in sin and he wants you and loves you anyway. It's a delight to know him. It's a delight to know him when you get to marry the love of your life. It's a delight to know him. It's a delight to know him when you get to bring 5 kids into the world. And it's a delight to know him when life doesn't go your way. You know, I've had a lot of stuff. Sorry, I've had a lot of stuff in my life that hasn't gone the way that I wanted or intended. And I guess you probably have too. Work comes up, health issues come up. But it's a delight to know that he's there and that I can trust him through all of it. It is a delight to know him, to know that he's leading you, like the preacher says here, through all of it, the good and the bad, growing you, raising you up, and preparing you. Remember what we've been saying, the preacher and his produce are for your preparation. So that leads to the third part. The last part here, your preparation. Look at verse 12. My son, beware of anything beyond these. You know, this is the only verse in the book where he says, my son. This is personal. Like a loving father admonishing his son, warning him to be careful. If it's not in this book, it won't help. You know, this verse is an exclusionary verse. What this text is saying is that if the shepherd didn't say it, then don't listen to it. Now, in this context, the narrator is referring to the book of Ecclesiastes, but if it's in keeping with the larger meta-narrative of the Bible, our eyes and our ears are fixed on one book, in one book alone. Everything else is off limits. God says, you listen to me because I know what I'm doing. No other word, philosophy, religion, lifestyle, whatever it is, can do for you what God's word does. That word beware right there in that verse, that word means to admonish or heed advice. The word also shows up in Ecclesiastes 4, verse 13, where it says this, better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. Advice. It's better for you to have nothing but truth embedded in your heart than to live like a king but be led astray by a heresy. That's what this is saying. Look at the rest of verse 12. Of making many books, there is no end. And much study is a weariness of the flesh. You know how many self-help books there are available today? So I went to Amazon. There are over 400,000 self-help books available. And the Washington Post says that 15,000 self-help books are published in the USA alone each year. You start down this path of trying to figure out life on your own. That journey never ends. Why not? Because you can't figure it out on your own. 400,000 books on self-help. You cannot figure it out on your own. The truth has to be revealed by someone who knows, by a shepherd. And the author says, you'll kill yourself trying to figure it out on your own. Look at it right there, verse 12. It is a weariness of the flesh. It is exhausting trying to do life and not following the instruction manual provided by the author of life. And so look at verse 13. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. Remember how I just said that verse 12 is an exclusionary verse, meaning there's no other truth beyond this book? It rules out every other possibility. Well, verse 13 is another exclusionary verse. What should we remember from this verse, from this text? First, there's no other truth to hear. Second, there's no other God to fear. And third, there's only one charge, and that is to fear the living God and listen to him. Fear. You know, people like to break down that word fear. They generally fall into one of two camps. First, some say that word for fear means awe or reverence. You should live in awe of a God like this. And other people say fear means frighten or terror. You should be scared of a God like this. Well, which is it? Honestly, my interpretation has always been that it's a little of both. Let me explain that. That word for fear is used over 300 times in the Old Testament. And if you look at how it's used a couple different ways. It means terrifying, Deuteronomy. Frighten, 2 Chronicles and Nehemiah. Revere in Leviticus. Awe in Joshua over what God did. The word is used in several different ways, but in all of those contexts, there's an underlying theme to all of those uses of the word. That theme is trust. We trust in him as we stand in awe and reverence over his power and might. But it's also frightening, or it should be, to consider his unmatched power, especially when you consider the things that he has done as recorded in the book and the things that are promised to come when you read the end of the book. We trust in a God with that kind of unmatched power and authority. So when you consider what it means to fear God, think of how the Bible uses that word, and let that be your source for your interpretation of that word. Awe and terror, fright and reverence. But through it all, trust. Look again at the text. Whole duty. Whole duty. You know, philosophy has been a subject of interest for mankind for thousands of years. I read somewhere that at its core, philosophy seeks to provide mankind with three things. One, fundamental truth. Two, a quest for understanding. And three, principles of conduct. Fundamental truths, a quest for understanding, and three, principles of conduct. But if you look at this verse provides us with all of those. You know that age-old question, why are we here? That question has been asked for thousands of years. Historians tell us that the first person that actually tried to answer that question and study it, why are we here, was a Greek philosopher in the 5th or 6th century BC named Parmenides. And he spent a lot of time, his whole life's work, trying to answer that question, why are we here? The problem for Parmenides was the answer is already there staring you in the face. The whole duty of mankind, our job, what we're to do while we're on planet Earth is fear God and keep his commandments. Remember what we've been saying. The preacher and his produce are for your preparation, knowing that at the end of all things, death and judgment are waiting. The preacher worked backwards from the end to show us fundamental truths, God's word, understanding why we're here, and principles of conduct. Fear God and keep his commandments. Look at verse 14. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, good or evil. Every deed, every secret thing. You know, it's interesting to me that the book would end this way. If you think about how the book started in chapter 1 and how it ends in chapter 12, if you look at chapter 1, verse 3, chapter 12, verse 8, it begins and ends the same way. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, everything in this world is vanity. But you know what? What God wants you to know is that your life is not vanity. How you live is not vanity. If your life was vanity, then Jesus wouldn't have died for it. You matter to God. What you do matters to God. And that's why he is paying attention. Every deed, every secret comes into judgment. Deeds, actions everyone can see. Secrets, actions only God can see. The point, all of it, comes into judgment. He is paying attention because you matter to him. As you come to the end of the book, you see through it all, the preacher is preparing you for what awaits at the end of all things. The preacher and his produce are for your preparation. Remember how we started this thing off this morning? I'm watching Mary drive. Just thinking about how proud I am of her. At the beginning, complete mess. But a loving parent gets into the car and shows them how. And in the process of learning, there's transformation. And that's what the Lord wants for you. Follow the path that he's laid out for you. Words of truth to live by. Walking in faith, trust, and humble obedience, even when life doesn't make sense. At the end of this life, at the end of all things, comes death. And with death, judgment. What a reward it would be to stand before the king and hear these words. Well done, good and faithful servant. If you're a Christian, we live in accordance to his word. All of your life in submission to all of his word. And if you're not a Christian, consider Christ. Consider what he offers, what we've been learning about and talking about in this series, what he wants for you. Life, joy, peace, love, in a world that doesn't make sense. His word, truths that are like nails firmly fixed that you can hang on to. Accept his invitation. He is a shepherd, and let him guide you. Be led by his word. He can help you navigate this life, all the uncertainty and all the chaos that go with it, and prepare you for it waits for us at the end of all things. The preacher and his produce are for your preparation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we close out this book, this series, we thank you for the eternal truths that are fixed, that we can hang on to and follow in submission to you, being the author and creator of life. We thank you, Lord, for your loving devotion, kindness, grace, and mercy on us, that in a world that doesn't make sense, we have a king who we can trust and place our faith in and follow. We love you, Father, and thank you for this time this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.